Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are our Savior and our King. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've called us here to be your followers and to be part of your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're with us by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us now from your word, that you would challenge us in our hearts and minds. Lord, it says that your Spirit transforms us and is working in us so that to make us the people you want us to be. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work here amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. If you're a visitor here this morning, or if you haven't been around for a few weeks, you might not be aware that we've started a new series looking at the book of Acts. I can see quite a few new faces, so just to give you the story so far, so to speak. Jesus has been alive on earth, he's lived and he's taught, he's then been killed on the cross, he's risen to life again, and then he's gone up bodily to heaven. And the book of Acts comes at that point. It's the story of the early church after Jesus has left the earth. 3 weeks ago we heard how his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then came in power on Jesus' followers. And over the last couple of weeks we've heard how the early church then went out, healing the sick, preaching to the crowds, getting in trouble with the authorities, then preaching to them too. And we've seen how the Spirit has been at work through these early followers and how thousands have come to follow Jesus, to know Jesus for themselves, to know his saving work for themselves, and to know that Jesus' resurrection is the assurance for them as well, that they will have eternal life. So it's been some story so far. But today our focus shifts, and we're no longer looking at the work of the Spirit through the early church, but we're going to be looking at the church itself, on how the people which made up the early church in Jerusalem lived and worked together, and the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, our passage breaks very neatly into two halves, and although they're linked, we're going to look at it very much as two separate bits. So Anna's going to come up now, and she's going to read us the first half, which is Acts 4, verse 32 to 37. And if you've found the Bible in the little pouch behind your chair, it's on page 1035. Yeah, 32 to 37.
So it's starting at verse 32. The believers share their possessions. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
We'll have the second half later on. So my summary for this half of our passage is this. One in heart and mind and stuff. Now we've got quite a few what I call proper Londoners here. I wonder if you know Highgate Cemetery. Do you know Highgate Cemetery up in North London? There are a surprising number of famous people buried in Highgate Cemetery. And one of them is a famous German. Anyone know any famous Germans buried in Highgate Cemetery? No, not Hitler, but Karl Marx. I heard Karl Marx quite a few times. Okay, Karl Marx, I bet most of you have heard of Karl Marx. What you might not know is that in 1847, he organised a gathering of people from all around Europe here in London. It was a bit like a party political conference, if you like. They wanted to thrash out what they wanted across Europe and how they were going to get it. At that stage, they weren't actually even a political party. They didn't even all speak the same language. But what they did have in common was that they all shared an ideology. They all shared an idea. And that idea was communism. The result of that gathering was this little document here, not the original version, from published in 1848 called The Communist Manifesto, and generally attributed to Karl Marx and his sidekick, Friedrich Engels. In it, there are some really radical ideas, so it's no wonder that at the time these people were by no means the most popular in their day. Just to give you a couple of examples, according to their thinking, there should be no sense of family, and certainly no inheritance. There should be no nations, because people are all part of one global humanity. But this was the heart of it, and I'm going to quote just one sentence. The theory of the communists may be summed up in the single sentence, abolition of private property. No private property rights. So in everyday language, no one owns anything. Everything is common. It's all communal, hence the word communist. Now, in a political sense, some people would say that communism as a principle of government, which was then taken on in Russia and China and so on, had its root in that gathering here in London in 1847. But on a first reading, a passage today might suggest that the idea is quite a lot older. If you look at verse 32, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. It sounds rather like common ownership or first century Christian communism. But I think if we look more closely, there are some big differences, and I'm just going to highlight three of them. First, if you look at the passage today, there is personal property, but it's given up. It's not taken away. Can you see that in verse 32? They shared, and that's a choice, isn't it, to share. There's an individual willingness to give and to share, rather than a taking away by those in authority to pass on to others. That's really important, and we'll come back to it later on. Second, and related to that, it's not immediate. Now, there's a slight tension in the passage, as in verse 32, it says that they shared everything they had. But two verses later, in verse 34, it says that the property is only given as there is need, with people selling their stuff from time to time. In the meantime, people keep their ownership of it. So it seems to me that what's expressed in verse 32 relates to the attitude. It's about the heart. I no longer see the thing as mine. I don't claim that it's mine anymore. Whilst what follows in verse 34 is the outworking of that. So when there's a need, I'm happy to give it up. And the consequence is that there's no longer anyone in need. It's not that there's an equality of stuff. Some people still have more, some people have less, but there's no one in need. Thirdly, then, and probably most importantly, being one in stuff, being one in possessions, follows from being one in heart and mind, and from God being powerfully at work in them. The end isn't the common ownership of stuff in itself, which was the aim of communism, but this follows from the unity that they have in Christ. We're told that God's grace was powerfully at work in them, and as they grasped the extent of God's sacrificial love for them, so they lived out his instruction to love one another in the same sacrificial way. Again, we'll come back to that in a bit. So the question, and I think this is quite a difficult question, the question for us is this. Is the picture we see here in these verses for all God's people, for all time? In other words, is it a model for us too? Or is this something which is unique to the early church? It's sometimes very easy and very tempting when you read stories in the Bible to think, that's fine, that's just for them at that time. And sometimes that might be right. But what about here in this case? Well, to answer that question, I think we first have to step back a little bit, and we need to consider some of the Bible's big principles on the subject of money, or more generally, our possessions, in order to put this passage into a bigger picture. And the reason we need to do that is because we need to ask ourselves whether what we see in this passage is consistent with the Bible's general teaching on this subject. And what hopefully we're going to see is really how the early church were working out their way of putting the big principles into practice. And I think there are some challenges for us in that. Now, when we're trying to summarise what the Bible says in a theme, and money and possessions is a huge theme in the Bible, I'm aware that there are many ways you can do it. So I'm just going to identify three principles, and only three. And you may have others in mind which you might want to discuss with me afterwards. But these would be the three principles that I would pick out. And the first one is this: stewardship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the idea here is that our stuff, our possessions, our money and possessions, all the stuff around us, is entrusted to us. Nothing is actually ours. We own nothing. It's all God's. It always has been, and it always will be. Our role here on earth is that God entrusts stuff to us to look after, to use, but all the while it stays belonging to God. We see that in Genesis, where it says that God told Adam to take care, or to steward, or to be responsible for the garden that he placed him in. We see it also in many of the Psalms, and in this prayer of David's, which is recorded in 1 Chronicles. This is from the time when people gave willingly to start the rebuilding of the temple, to start the building of the first temple. I'll just read it out. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." So the first principle is that we own nothing. We're only stewards of the stuff God gives us. He owns it. The second principle is this: kingdom focus. The Bible is also really clear that our hearts shouldn't love or hold on to stuff. Rather, we should love God, and we should seek first his kingdom, the things of his heart. This is a very famous passage, but this is how Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll just read this one too. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So it's a kingdom focus. And the third big Bible principle on money and possessions, I would say, is this one: generosity. It's so easy for our stuff just to become an extension of ourselves. But the Bible is really clear that we're to be other-focused, to love our neighbour like ourselves, like we love ourselves. It's full of encouragement towards loving selfless generosity. In the book of Deuteronomy, God lays down his plan for his people. And it states very simply this: there should be no poor among you. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes about one group of Christians giving financial support to another group of Christians in trouble. And he says this: "Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian church. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." So the third principle is generosity. Stewardship, kingdom focus, and generosity. Now, they're my three big Bible principles, if you like, on the subject of money and possessions. You may pick out others, and do tell me if you can think of others that I should have raised. But those would be my three. Now, if that's the big picture of God's heart for his people in relation to their stuff, how does that work out in practice? Well, I think today's passage shows us how the early church worked it out. They looked after what God had given them, but they held it lightly, and they gave it up generously as there was need. And the key to their radical living is given there in the passage in two very short phrases. They were one in heart and mind, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them. The Holy Spirit, which had come in power, was powerfully leading them collectively, and it was their unity in their beliefs and their desires In other words, in the whole of their being, which drove them to this sacrificial living, loving one another. So to answer our difficult question, is this a model for us? What do you think? I'd say in many ways it is, because I think it reflects the big biblical principles on what our attitude to our money and our possessions should be. It sounds radical, but I think the Bible's principles on money and possessions are radical, and this is just how they were living them out. We shouldn't claim that any of our possessions are our own, because it all belongs to God. If we are captivated by the grace of God, we will so desire his kingdom that nothing on earth will be treasure for us. And if we are in unity with each other in heart and mind, generosity will flow amongst us. Now, I have the responsibility here of being treasurer. And one of the great things, I think, which comes from that is I sometimes hear of wonderful snippets which don't otherwise get talked about for good reason. So I can really testify, without going into specifics, that over the years there have been many times when people in this fellowship have been in financial need, and others have stepped in to help. It's happened many, many times, and it's happening today, still amongst us. And that is really wonderful. But I think we also need to be honest with ourselves. Are we so focused on God's kingdom that nothing on earth, none of our stuff, is a treasure for us? And just as much a challenge, are we one in heart and mind together, so that generosity flows freely and sacrificially between us, so that no one is in need? If that's not the case, then let's pray for God's transforming work in our hearts and minds, and let's pray for his grace to be so powerfully at work amongst us that that's what we begin to see. Okay, now without wanting you to lose those points, here's the junction which we're going to switch to the second half of our passage. So Anna's going to come back up, and she's going to read to us now from Acts 5. If you've lost the page, it's on page 1035, and this is going to be verses 1 to 11 of Acts 5.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Thanks, Anna. Okay, I'm going to cover this one a bit more briefly. And here we come to a particular example of two people who had a piece of property. We find out in verse 8 that it was some land. They owned it, and they promised to give the whole amount of money they got from selling it to the apostles to pass on to the needy among them. And we see that also in verse 8. But here's the thing. They lied. They said the money they handed over was all of it, but it wasn't. They kept some of it back for themselves. Now, the wrongdoing wasn't not giving the money. Peter says that the field was theirs and the money from it was entirely at their disposal. The wrongdoing was that they lied. Now, you've been sitting very attentively, but I'd like you to do a little bit of thinking now for yourselves. The early church in Jerusalem was a group of believers. They were rapidly growing, but relationships between them were really key. We've just seen that, in that they were one in heart and mind. So I want you to discuss, just with the person sitting next to you, just for a minute or two. It doesn't matter if you don't know them. It might be even better if you don't. But just discuss with the person sitting next to you, what's the effect of lying in a community? What does lying do to a relationship? So two questions there. What does lying do to a relationship? What's the effect of lying in a community? And just discuss that for a couple of minutes with the person sitting next to you. Okay, folks, I'm going to bring you back together now. Okay, I wonder what you came up with. One famous philosopher, as it happens, another German, there's no particular theme in this today, but another German said this. I'm not upset that you lied to me. I'm upset that from now on, I can't believe you. Isn't that true? That the harm caused by the lie isn't just in that moment. It's from that moment on. It's the fact that from that moment, our relationship is damaged. The trust and our unity is broken. Now, I'm not saying that people can't earn trust again, and that we can't forgive. Clearly we can, and we should, in order to restore relationships. But that restoration and the healing of the wounds in order to trust again takes time, and it can be very painful. I'm sure you know that from your own experience. The point for today is that that also applies in the church. The church family, the community of God's people, is based on trust, being one in heart and mind. And just to show you that this isn't new, there are several proverbs on lying, and here's one of them. This is Proverbs 12, verse 22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. The Lord detests lying. It's quite strong language. The Lord desires our unity, and the devil desires our disunity. I wonder if you saw in the passage what led Ananias and Sapphira to lie. It's there in verse 3. Satan, or the devil, filled their hearts. We live in a spiritual battle, don't we? Where God wants a unified church, a church which reflects him, a church based on trust. And the devil, whether it's through challenges from the outside, as we're going to see next week, or challenges from the inside, as we're seeing this week, wants to bring it down. This is a spiritual battle. So, okay, you might be thinking, yes, that makes sense, that in a community we need to have trust, and trust is destroyed by lying. But I just wonder how far we actually apply that in our own lives. When do we compromise honesty in some way or other? I've had a few job interviews recently, And I have to say, it's been great to prepare this at the same time as going for those interviews. Because I've really known the temptation just to stretch the story a bit, to stretch the experience, to make it look a bit better. It's so easy. From the smiles, I'm guessing you can relate to that one. Maybe for you it's another way. Maybe it's when you're making a sale at work. Or maybe it's when you're trying to get your children to do something. Maybe sometimes it's to flatter someone else, to make them feel good, or perhaps in the hope that they'll like us more as a result. It's so easy to justify. Maybe we just say it's a little white lie. Well, I'm going to be quite bold here, and I'm going to say that lying is lying. We're instructed in the Bible to speak the truth in love. We're never instructed to speak lies in love, even little white lies. Lying, when it comes out, destroys trust and it damages relationships. So I think we need to beware. The shocking thing in our passage, which I'm sure jumped out at you, is God's punishment for Ananias' and Sapphira's lying, which is that they die. There was a low-budget film out a couple of years ago, which I doubt anyone saw. I certainly didn't. But it has the title, You Lie, You Die, which I was thinking of using as the strapline for this part of our passage. But I decided not to, because I don't think that what happens to Ananias and Sapphira is really given as a picture of what the consequence for lying is for all of us. Will you die if you tell a lie to the leadership team? Probably not. I think it's unlikely. The Bible's full of pictures, and sometimes those pictures are painted in the extreme to emphasize the point. And the book of Acts certainly has many extremes. The point is very simply that they're out. Death is the ultimate separation, but lying generally puts you on the outside. It breaks the relationship of trust and it creates separation. It separates us from God and it separates us from each other. So my strapline, which is a slightly toned down version, is lying puts you on the outside. Now there are many examples of this in practice, but the problem with me giving any example is that it would inevitably shame someone or other, either me or someone else. And I'm sure you've all got your own examples anyway. I certainly know when my dishonesty has caused trust to be lost and damaged a relationship, and I'm sure you know that for yourselves too. I know when I've lost trust in someone because their dishonesty has come to light, and how I've had to forgive and work through that in order for the relationship to be restored. And I'm sure you'll know that for yourselves too. So I'm not going to refer to any particulars or any specifics. I'm just going to let you ponder this one and really to work through it in prayer. As Darren says, today's service trying to have a bit of a theme of prayer. So I just invite you to ponder it and to work through it in prayer on your own. So then to wrap up, we want to be one in heart and mind as a fellowship. Is that right? We want to be one in heart and mind as a fellowship. We want to be so united together in love and purpose, powered by the grace of God, that we reflect the heart of God in our relationships, including in relation to what we do with our stuff. But let's beware. The devil is prowling, and we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. Lying, which can be so easy and so easy to justify, can damage relationships, and they can take a long time to heal. So let's pursue unity, and let's pursue selfless generosity, living for one another and for those around us. And let's try to keep and build the trust which there is between us. Shall we pray? Father God, we all know the pain of broken relationships caused by dishonesty. And Lord, in those situations, we pray today for your healing and for your restoration. Lord, we confess our own dishonesty to you. And pray, Lord, that you would just point to things in our hearts which we need to bring to you individually in confession. Lord, we pray for us collectively. We pray for your spirit of grace to be so powerfully at work amongst us that it leads us to unified, selfless living, being one in heart and mind, living lives generously and sacrificially towards each other to your glory. Amen.